My watch says we are past 7:30, so only have 10 seconds, but I'm going to go ahead and start. Appreciate Bill. He's done a lot of work passing out material, not just tonight, but in some other classes as well. We're on lesson 7. If you want a copy of that, Bill's got a few back there. But if you've already picked up packages before, if you have something that says 5, it probably has 7 in it. If it says 6, 7, I know, is attached to it. So that should help you. I'll try to say this again toward the end for those who may walk in later, but lesson 8 for Sunday is on the table. And I copied it by itself, not to get it confused with some of the other things that are there. And 1 through 8 are on the website. If you've missed something, you want to go back and get it. Or if you forget to get a lesson tonight, you can remember, you know how to go to the website, pick up a lesson. 8 will be there. I'm beginning to get stressful now because, you know, we're getting toward the end and I've got lesson 9 started. But if I don't pick up the pace, we're going to get into trouble by the time we get toward the end. But for right now, you know, Sunday's lesson 8, it's ready. So we're not yet in dire straits. So be sure you get that. The other thing that Bill has been passing out is tonight we're going to talk about deacons. And I gave you an exhibit, or I made copies of a 3-page exhibit, which is a list of all of the deacon duties here. I want you to have it, but if you notice that first question, I don't want you cheating yet. If you don't know the answer to that question, don't be looking at that sheet quite yet. See if you can come up with some of those responsibilities without looking ahead to the sheet. All right, so there's a couple of thoughts just to be thinking about. We've been studying, trying to examine what is the church. And these early lessons, as you'll see from this schedule, are really about the nature, what makes up the church. I've said this several times. I think of it as almost these first 7 lessons, we're pouring a foundation. And as with most foundations, you know, you got to pour the whole thing before you can start building on it. But we've spent time in different sections of the foundation trying to put things into place. These last 2 lessons in particular, where we began to talk about the leaders in the church, one of the ways in which it seems like we're a little bit out of order is leaders are going to help lead you into doing something, right? But what are the last 6 lessons about? The way we've organized it. The first 7 are the nature. Some of you said the purpose of the church. What do we mean the purpose of the church? Some other ways of thinking of that. In fact, we had some little bubble points on that early on. Yeah. What does it do? And so here you got leaders. We're talking about leaders, but we haven't yet talked specifically about what the church does. What order do you put these in? And the more you understand about what leaders should do, the more you already have a little bit of insight, I think, into what the church itself does. So put this foundation in place. But the most important lessons, I think, are these last 6. And I'm especially looking forward to that. But tonight we're going to talk about evangelists and deacons. Don't forget the goals. We have some specific goals in mind. I highlighted this last one because I do think when you look at some of the things that deacons and evangelists are doing, they're helping the rest of us be more engaged and involved. The ability to be stirred up to good works, well, oftentimes that's what an evangelist does in his teaching and his exhortation. If we're able to be there for some of his teaching, that may allow us to become more driven to be involved in doing the things that God wants us to do. So in a number of ways, those leaders, these last 2 lessons perhaps, are helping us toward this 4th goal. But all of these are goals that I'm hoping you're thinking about, benchmarking. How well are you coming along in terms of your life being different, in terms of being more involved in a church like this, and giving your life more fully to Christ. All right, we're going to pause. I ask Adam Drum, if he would, to lead us in prayer. We'll get Adam to do that, and then we'll begin to kind of jump into some of the things from Sunday morning and then heading into tonight's lesson as well. You would, Adam.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for
All right. So I want to go back on Sunday morning. I felt like there were... I feel like there's at least two points that either I didn't make or I didn't stress quite the way that I wanted to. I want to go back and make sure that we covered those, and that's pretty clear to all of us. But when we talked about elders, we said there's maybe two ways you could divide their work into, or two aspects, if you will, of the work of an elder, of elders. What were they? Do you remember? All right, we use the word shepherd. That's one of the things that elders are. They're shepherds. So using that as kind of an image, Danny?
Flock shepherding.
Okay, what do you mean by flock shepherding? Okay, so here's a real shepherd, got a flock of sheep. Sometimes you do things as a shepherd related to the entire flock. So real sheep, real shepherds, what would be something that a shepherd would do on behalf of the entire flock, working with all of them at once? Feed them, which would be, you herd them all to one place where there's food that they need to have or water. So you're taking care of the entire flock. What's something that a shepherd, a real shepherd with real sheep might, well, I haven't told yet. So what's the other aspect of it? So one is leading the whole flock. What's the other aspect of a work of a shepherd? It's the individual sheep, right? And so what might a real shepherd do for one sheep? That's what comes to mind. There are other things that they might do, right? But they would especially go after the ones that are lost, because we have that picture in the New Testament of the 99 being left. Yep.
Or something
in danger in some way. Yeah. So you have Jesus knowing his sheep, and so they may even know them by name. You think a shepherd, a good shepherd, understands the personality of the individual sheep? Maybe think sometimes about, when one of them's getting picked on by some of the others, and kind of paying attention and knowing how to deal with them on an individual basis. Those are two aspects then. And I think those are true of elders who, among the names, and I've used two of them, what would be a third name? You've got elders, you've got shepherds, what else? A pastor is another word for shepherd, okay? So that is another word, but it's really the same word. I think I heard it somewhere.
Bishop.
A bishop. And what was the other word for bishop?
Overseer.
It's an overseer, right. So those are elders, overseers or bishops, shepherds or pastors would be the three names. It's all the same office. In this case, so we're talking about leading an entire group of people. So sometimes elders have a responsibility taking care of the entire group, the entire church, if you will. Other times, they should be accountable for each soul that's in the body, just like a shepherd takes care of individual sheep. So those are the two aspects of it. Can you give me an example for elders in a church? Give me an example or two of leading the entire body, some decisions that they might need to make on behalf of the entire church.
Finances.
All right, they would make some decisions related to that, because 1 Peter 5 kind of implies that they would be involved with the money. Yeah, Roy? Okay, they would actually know who's part of the group or not. You know, it's interesting in the book of Acts, when Paul came to be a member in Jerusalem, the apostles were the ones that they came to, but we talked about how over a period of time, within that church itself, the leadership seemed to have moved from apostles to elders. But certainly that would be something that you would think elders would be responsible for, making a decision about who's part of the entire group. Would that also, though, be perhaps sheep shepherding, too? You see how sometimes it's both? Because those who are coming are sheep. You're making and helping them, but you're also perhaps protecting or making decisions related to the group as a whole. Yeah, Jason. Okay, so who's going to be the preacher? Who's going to do the teaching? What are we going to teach? Or oftentimes decisions made. These classes we made were decisions made by... Okay, which is a part of what they're supposed to be able to do. It's one of the qualifications. There's some, by the way, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when it talks about shepherds and teachers, there's some translations that translate that to be shepherd teachers, implying that all shepherds are teachers and that's really one position that it's talking about. I don't know that that's the case or not, but some translators have translated that. So there would be some that would almost, just on a very regular, take on an extra responsibility for teaching and then be worthy. And by the way, Sewell would be one of those who's actually doing the work of both of those. So these are some different ways that you can see. We talked about that. Now, let's think, though, for just a moment. One of the things that I don't feel like that I did a good job of talking about is the rule of Christ. We covered a whole lesson. Remember what lesson it was? Well, we talked about how it is, if Christ is the head of the church, that he rules the church. What lesson was that? Anybody remember? Numbers don't really matter that much. I'm just curious if you... It's 4. Yeah. You were only halfway there. Yeah, it was lesson 4. And again, it was kind of one of those things that took us a while to kind of get up there. A very important point. And in that lesson, where we said, okay, everyone who claims to be a Christian ought to recognize that Christ is the head of the church, but how does he rule his church? And you remember how we went through that discussion? How does he rule it? Through the Word. Now, we got there by looking first at some things he told the apostles, that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, was going to guide them into all truth. We looked at some writings of theirs where they actually claimed that happened, why they wrote things down, that writing would allow you to understand the will of God. We talked about whether or not those writings were intended to be something that even today that we would look at and use as our guide. So, here's my question. If Christ is the King and he's ruling from the Word, why do we even need elders at all? Why do we need them?
To make sure.
Well, okay, so part of it is to make sure that we're following this. Okay, I think that's part of the responsibility. What else might you say about that question? Because I didn't emphasize that, I don't think, enough on Sunday. That
I think maybe
two things, maybe just to provide an example of what. Okay, yeah, so there's that teaching aspect. So maybe part of it is that they're actually helping to guide and understanding it better. But I said they made decisions. And if you remember, too, there's some passages that tell us to obey those leaders. Right? So that sounds like they're actually exercising some authority and some leadership into some decision. But I'm still claiming Christ is the King. Are these contradictory thoughts? Can you help me work my way through some of this? Okay. There are some things that the Word doesn't tell you the specifics of how to do it. It may give you some direction, give you some limits, tell you what activities you should be engaged in, but not necessarily tell you all the details of how to go about doing that. You've got to decide. And one of those is, I mean, just as an example, and we'll try to move on to deacons and evangelists, but we're to come together on the first day of the week. That's what the church did. And this instruction from those apostles through the leadership of Christ as the King, sending them a message to the Holy Spirit, is pretty clear. They got together and they worshiped on Sunday. As you read through the New Testament, what was the official Eastern Standard Time for starting a worship service? Remember that? Yeah, Roy says it's 9 a.m. because, of course, we'd be right here, right? It doesn't tell that. And if we're all going to gather and assemble as one, which is, by the way 1 Corinthians 11 describes that, and 1 Corinthians 14, the whole body coming together, I think we have to know when that's going to be. We can't just all kind of randomly show up here hoping the rest of the folks will be here. There's some decisions like that need to be made along the way. And even things like, we're going to teach the Word of God, but what are we going to teach in which class, when, which men are going to... You see how there are just a number of practical things that have to be decided. So, yeah.
David was authority of the father, though he would have to make some decisions out on the field when his father wasn't there, but he would know what the father wanted and what his father did not want.
Yeah, that's a really good way of putting it. There's an expectation then that those elders would understand what Christ wants as king, what the father wants of them. Stephen, I'm going to point to a pastor. We've got to move on off this point to get to our other thing. Yeah, very good. So look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Here is in the midst of those qualifications. One of them is that he, an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The first part of that is especially important. He would hold firm to the trustworthy word. In other words, you're going to lead, but you're going to be restricted by what this word says and by what the will of Christ is. But there's still plenty of areas in which some decisions need to be made for both the flock and at times an instruction and help to individual sheep that you have to use the wisdom that you've gained from the Scripture. But I think that still, we're still restricted by the rule of Christ, even though leaders need to make some decisions. So there was one of the points. Right, the chief shepherd. Good way of putting it. We're subject to that chief shepherd. Here's a second point I wanted to make, though. I think we alluded to this as we were going down through the list of passages that talk to elders, but I think this is especially important. Elders should be held with some degree of esteem and respect because of their work. That's the point that's being made in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. Esteem them highly for their work's sake. It's because of what elders do that they should obtain some degree of honor and respect from the congregation, not because of the position they hold. And the reason why that's so important is I do think that that's a little bit distinctive from the way some churches may operate, where the clergy position that you have, the church leadership position that you have, the position itself drives the respect and honor you ought to give to it. Elders don't deserve that kind of respect. It's for the work that they do. They're really nothing more than servants to everybody else. You think about being held accountable, as it talks about in Hebrews 13 and 17. We're all just members. We're members of the same body here. We've got some leaders. We've got elders. We have a role. And we should esteem them if they work and do what they're supposed to. But it's not their elders. And maybe that's one reason why we're not very comfortable with the word bishop. Because that really sounds highfalutin, doesn't it? If we call ourselves bishops. All right. Now, one reason why that's important is we're going to begin to talk about deacons and evangelists. And you make the same point about the two of them, those two positions as well, would you not? You don't respect and give honor to a man because he's a preacher or an evangelist because he has that role. It's because of the work that he's doing that's important. That's especially true of deacons. Again, that's a term sometimes used in different types of churches or groups that claim to be Christians who use that as a position of honor and leadership. But what does it really mean? What does the word deacon really mean? It just means servant. As best I could tell, this lesson especially taught me a lot of, I thought I knew one thing, and I started digging and thinking, oh, this lesson's going to be hard to pull together, because the more I dig, the more I realize I'm off base, I don't quite understand this. I don't think the word is used as frequently as I thought. There are other words for servant, for bond servant, that come up more often in the New Testament. But the word diakonos is servant. And I think that'll help us as we turn to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you some things in Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. There's a problem there in the church in Jerusalem. And I think all of you kind of know this story well enough. You can help us tell this as we go through this. What's the issue that came to light? What was the concern in these early days in the church in Jerusalem? Widows. Okay. Now, in that church there would have been, they all would have been Jews. But some would have spoken the Hebrew language, some would have spoken Greek. And those that were speaking Greek, probably some that had stayed and traveled in for the feast day and had stayed after they were converted to Christ, they would have spoken a different language. And you know how that works sometimes. If you're different from the main part of the group, maybe you don't get as much attention, or maybe somehow or another these widows just ended up being neglected. A lot of problems could come out of that issue. Who goes about solving the problem? The apostles do. They're the leaders. Again, if you will indulge this thought, and you can think about it again, we had that chart. Over a period of time in that church in Jerusalem, you see the apostles leading it, then later you got the apostles and the elders, and by the time you get to chapter 21, it's just the elders that are there making it. And I would say, here is a good template for elders to think about how to solve some issues that come up within a church. When something needs to get done, there's a problem. This work is not getting done. Who, by the way, seems to have been doing the work up to this point? It looks like the apostles have been primarily responsible for it, and had they been like your typical leaders, they would have been pretty frustrated with everybody for questioning the fact that the work's not getting done, but that's not what they did. They just seem to be, that's got to get done. But there's some other things going on there too. So how do they go about solving it? What do they ask to be done? To ask the congregation to find seven men. Look out among yourself. Find these seven men. What were they like? What kind of men did they look out for? Okay, that's good. I was going to come to that, but go ahead and tell that, Jason. That's good. That's what was more important for them. Yeah, they said, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to teaching. So, on the one hand, maybe they could have solved this issue, but they would have had to do all this work, and other work would have been neglected. Work that just could not be neglected. So it's got to get done. Look out, they found seven men. Of course, if you're going to feed widows, they found men that were good at distribution systems and knew how to store food and knew how to transportation, get things done, right? Those were the qualifications for those men that were going to take care of this. No? But you got to have men that can do that, right? What kind of qualifications did you see there? Yeah, those are what some of them were. How would you characterize those kinds of qualifications? Practical skills in feeding widows and stuff? Or what? It's really character, isn't it? It speaks to their character. So here are a number of things. We've kind of put up some of these. A problem had been identified. There were some leaders who got the whole church involved in helping to determine the men that could help to address it. So the leaders have an idea of what needs to be done, but the church was involved in looking out and finding those men who would be engaged in doing it. The character, their selection rather, was based on the character of those men. And this allowed the leaders then to focus on their main work. The men were put in charge. Now, I've typically been using the English Standard Version, but I looked at several different translations for what's said in, I believe it's verse 3. Look at the latter part of verse 3. In the English Standard Version, it says, find these men whom we will appoint to this duty. The New American Standard Bible says, put in charge. Men we will put in charge of this task, I think it says. Anybody got another translation that says something? Gives you the sense of those men are going to be overseeing this work. This business? Yeah. What else? Somebody else back there? Okay, is that what your translation said? Turn the responsibility over to them. All right. Now, I think that's the general sense of it. Those men were going to take this task and run it. Do you think that they were going to do it in a way that would be pleasing to those apostles as the leaders there? I think so. But do you think they went to them and asked them every decision? I'm not sure whether we should feed them this on Wednesdays or wait till Thursday to feed them that. They didn't go and ask them all those questions. They were in charge of that. They were put over those responsibilities. And then notice in verse 2 that what they were going to do is they were going to serve tables. That word serve is the verb form of the word in Greek that's translated as deacon. Diakonin, to serve. Now, all that just says, do we know, were these men deacons? I think the answer is, we don't know. Right? They're prototypes. I like that. We sometimes call them prototypes. They were servants, and they were servants appointed to a very special, specific task, and they were to take care of it. And I think there are lots of lessons. So what I put here were, these are lessons from Acts chapter 6 that I think are very helpful as we think about what deacons ought to be. Let's go then to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at it. I think what you'll notice in the qualifications that are given for deacons there, you'll see some things that look very familiar having gone through that portion of Acts chapter 6. For example, what is said about the character? Of the qualifications that are there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and forward, what are some that you would say, yeah, that's a character trait?
Blameless.
All right. One is that they also are to be kind of above reproach, blameless. That's something that I believe it's in there, isn't it? In 10. Yeah, thank you. They may prove themselves to be blameless. That above reproach, blameless, is repeatedly said about the elders in the past before the agent. Worthy of respect. Okay, so that integrity is a character trait, again. Okay, but that's elders. So be careful here, Chester. You're jumping back into... We're only talking about deacons. Yeah, 8. Yep, you're right. He's right. My bad. Thank you. Never question the man who knows that King James Version got his finger on it. He's got it down. Thank you, Chester. Appreciate that. I do. What else? Or some? So he's not a greedy person. That's character as well. Okay, I think that's the integrity part that would have been mentioned before. But you see a character, right? Now, it does have, besides that, it says something also, I think, about their spiritual nature. I just didn't know if this passage would come up as you think about character. Verse 9 is a really interesting statement. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think it's people who are just truly dedicated to God. They are full of faith. And there's a sincerity about their faith and about their devotion to God that's kind of... I think that's what it's describing there in verse 9. But not only that, it does say some things here about their past accomplishments. You see anything in there that would make you think about... They've shown they can do something. They've been tested. And it doesn't exactly say how in that passage where it talks about them being tested. But it does say something in there about something that they would have done or demonstrated. What do you see? You're right. That would be a form of testing that they would be found blameless. But I'm actually thinking of something specific you would know about them. It's their family. Right? You see that in this, deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So there's something about the way they conduct themselves within their family that indicates their dedication to a task and ability to handle it. And what about their wives? What does it say about their wives? Anything about them? All right, what verse is that, Joel? In verse 11, their wives likewise, dignified, and again, you'll get different words depending on your translation, dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Man, that's a high standard. It's a good thing only deacons' wives have to have that, not elders' wives, right? And some folks believe that verse 11 applies to both. I don't think it really matters whether the passage is specifically speaking to both or not. Would you not be disappointed in an elder's wife who was not dignified, was a slanderer, was not sober-minded? I mean, you get the point. is clearly a character that would be expected. Deanna, then Roy. Yeah, that's right. That should be everyone's goal, right? But somehow or another, they've kind of proven this in a consistent level that you really expect to see. But then there's some extra things, too, the way they've conducted their families. They've been tested in some way. We don't know exactly what that is. But here are some ways in which this would be true of them. And if they serve well, anything good come out of that? Yeah, it says in verse 13, those who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. I think that really kind of says if they serve well, good things come about for them and for the church as a whole. By the way, in Acts chapter 6, one other lesson we could have gained out of that chapter was that those men that were appointed must have done a really fine work, because it talks about how the appointment pleased the whole group, but also there's the growth that takes place after that. There's a harmony and some positive things said after that because they did their work well. So, what are some of the responsibilities of the deacons here? We have a little over 25 deacons. I sometimes used to know the exact number. I forget sometimes, Roy. Yeah, go right ahead.
In verse 17, go 8 through 10, it talks about the men as deacons. And grace talks about women, and then it comes back to deacons.
Right. It is interesting. Yeah, what Roy pointed out is that you got the deacons focused 8 to 10, then it stops talking about the wives, and then comes back apparently to the deacons again. I think, by the way, that's one reason why something at that break is talking about the wives of both groups. But I don't think you're going to end up with a different notion of what the men or the wives would be depending on. But it is very interesting that that happens. So, 25 men. So I'm trying to make the point at the beginning. It's not that we decided, let's place a little honor on a few people and just call them deacons. Is there, would we appoint someone as a deacon if we had nothing for them to do? How do you feel about that? I mean, I think kind of looking at Acts chapter 6, I wouldn't feel that comfortable. I think if they're going to be deacons, servants, there's some responsibility that they ought to be given and ought to have. There ought to be a reason for needing them to be placed in that role. What are some of the responsibilities here? Okay, worship management. I love these words. We do have some phrase. When you look at this sheet, you'll see some words. Sometimes they're very biblical words. Sometimes they're just practical words, back to some of what Dustin said. Sometimes you've got to be practical about these things. If we're going to have worship, some things about it have to be managed. We got to know ahead of time who's going to be doing the leading, what time we're going to start. How do we manage to get everybody here serve the Lord's Supper? You know, there's just a lot of pieces to all of that. How do we make sure people can hear? And those things. So there's a lot about the worship management. Some others. Just give me a flavor for some of these. That maybe whether you've cheated and peeked at the list or not. You should know this, by the way. Members here should have it. Oh, by the way, I was going to say, go ahead. Bible classes. We have deacons who work really hard to figure out. Find some teachers. Organize those classes. Make sure there are materials and seats and things that will allow you to teach in those rooms for both the adults and for the children. In fact, there are three deacons that work in the children's class because that's so much harder than the adult classes. I'm just kidding. We do have two and three and divided up. What else?
According to the sermon.
Okay, so using some of this stuff later, which you might say is kind of helpful from an evangelistic standpoint, or for members to catch up who weren't able to be here, to be able to hear these things, or streaming live some of this. These are pieces of responsibilities that are going on. Okay, you know, make sure that the lights are on, that it's, you said security, yeah, when we're not here and all. Others, just, yeah, so here's an interesting one. Transportation. You got members that can't get here, and we're all trying to gather together, and so I'm not sure you could appoint enough deacons to go and pick them all up. So here are deacons that have been put over a task to help make sure that members who need to get here have a ride to get here. But they have to go and get the rest of us involved in doing that. You know, I want you to begin to think about how many of those responsibilities actually engage other people into the work. And in fact, there's many times that the elders will go to somebody because the work needs to get done, and it may not be a deacon, it may be someone else who's particularly qualified and useful in doing that work. And that's part of our activities together. We'll get to that in the lessons coming up. These are some. Now, if you look at that sheet, the exhibit, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to go through all of it. Here was just kind of like, I can't even see that. You know, that's just the first six in trying to describe this. And I think there were over 30 different categories. Some, like category five, we split up into four different categories. So it could be close to 40-plus responsibilities. And I think you ought to know what they are. I think you ought to examine them. I think you ought to think about whether those really are back to the purpose of the church. Do they relate to things that the church ought to be involved in? Can you think of scriptures that point out that this is part of the purpose as we talk about the purpose of the church? I hope you'll find that's the case. If you don't, you ought to ask questions about that. By the way, those 40 things that they do, those 25 men or more who do those, along with everybody else who pitches in and the things that they're giving and responsibility, that's what allows elders to hopefully go and do that sheep shepherding work in particular that is especially important. Okay. Whew. Any questions about deacons? Because we got a few minutes left. I want to talk about evangelists. Yeah, Deanna. Yes. Yes, exactly. There is a little bit of what we call a delegation of duties and internal controls where you split things up to a degree. Checks and balances, yeah. That's exactly what we've tried to design in that as a protection for the men and for the church. All right, I want to think about it. Dave, you got a point? Right. And I hope you'll do that, because there's nothing secretive about that list at all. And by the way, I can give you a different list if you want that will tell you which one of the deacons actually have those responsibilities, because you ought to also know kind of who to go to when there's a problem and an issue, something related to those various things. So I put the Greek word up here. You'll understand why in just a minute for evangelists. But if you stare at that word long enough, what do you see in the word evangelist? Angel. An angel is a messenger of God. That's the way you see them all through the scriptures acting. And the word evangelist basically means a messenger of news. If someone's going to carry out the something and speak to it and proclaim it and be a herald of those things. And so evangelists are ones who are going out to tell the word of God. I found it interesting. This is where, you know, I said this lesson really challenged me. I was putting it together. The word's only used three times, I think. Now, you may find another one, or maybe a translation that uses that word more than that, but that Greek word, I think, as a noun, is used three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 21, it's about Philip. Ephesians 4, verse 11, which can be a really important verse in our next class when we talk about verse 11 through 16, really looking at the purpose of the church. But it starts with the idea of, here's what's been given to the church. Shepherds, elders are a gift to the church. Well, so are evangelists. They're specifically mentioned as a gift. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, another place we can kind of dig into a little bit in the time we have left tonight, is Timothy is told, you do the work of an evangelist. And then explains what that was, what he needed to do. So there's that word used. What I did find, I didn't know this. There are many more uses of preacher preaching. I probably did know that to some degree if you think about how many times you read about somebody going and preaching and all. But the word there for preach or preaching is a verb form of evangelist. It's, I can't pronounce that Greek word there, but you get the point. That you can see within, when you see people out preaching, they're doing the work of an evangelist. They're a proclaimer, a preacher of the word. And that gets used all over the place in the New Testament. And even men like Paul declare themselves to be preachers. He talks about being appointed a preacher, and that's in your lesson sheet. You can find the verse there. And so there's a lot about evangelists. I think you can extrapolate from the work that men did all through the New Testament as they went out in different places to tell people about Christ. They went out to preach, to evangelize, to proclaim the Word of God. And in the work that they did, you see the work of what an evangelist is to do. I mentioned that they already were a gift to the church. Oh, by the way, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. What is it that Timothy was told to do? Do the work of an evangelist. What? Anybody got that in verse 5? Preach the word. There's one. Reprove or rebuke and exhort. And, you know, so preachers are declaring the word of God. But part of it, I think they're intended to push us, to stir us up, to move us in some way toward doing the things that we ought to do. And good evangelists understand what we need sometimes in terms of that word, in the instruction, in the exhortation, the things that we need. Go ahead, Sue.
Part of the work that evangelists would have to do is train other
men. Ah, very good. That's right. You know, that he would teach things to them, and that they in turn would teach it on to others, and that work would help to both save him and to save others as well. So that's an interesting thing. There's a training aspect to that. That will help us when we get back to Ephesians 4 a little bit later. I did want to mention this location of an evangelist. What do you think? Did they travel from different places, go to new places to tell people about Christ? They did. They ever stop, settle down for a period of time, work with a group? Yeah, they did. I mean, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, spent a year and a half in Corinth. And what was Timothy told to do, by the way, as far as a location? As Paul's writing to him in, I think it's 1 Timothy. Remain in Ephesus, you know, spend some time there. So he's kind of settling down, and then he tells him some things to do that obviously relate to the work in that church, dealing with older members, younger members, how to conduct himself in the household of God, as it says there. And so I think it's perfectly appropriate to have an evangelist who stays here with us. And we have, I mentioned how many deacons. We've got 3 evangelists. One is an evangelist and an elder. And we're looking for another man because we think the work is that large in a place like Atlanta and among a group like this. All right. I'm going to, the bell will ring on me in a couple of seconds. I'm not really going to have a chance to talk about the relationship of a church and evangelist, but I wanted to point ahead. Class number 11 is about the church's purpose, an outward purpose. The church should be, we should be lights in the world. But among the things that we can do as a community of believers together is participate in the work that an evangelist does somewhere else that we help to provide support to. And we're doing that here for a number of men. And so we can kind of wait on that last bullet point and get back to that when we get to lesson 11. We'll have some other times to talk about what an evangelist does in an outward way. But next lesson or two, we'll also talk about what evangelists do in the inward purpose, how they help all of us to be built up in the body. All right. See you on Sunday morning then as we begin to actually get into finally the purpose of the church.